We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God in the Bible. Turn to our passage, which is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, from verse 33. And you'll find it around page 989 and 90 of the Church Bibles. We're coming here to a part of Matthew's Gospel, which is a serial denunciation of organized religion. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's come to the temple during the last week of his life, and he is being confronted by elders and chief priests and teachers of the law and Pharisees, all these folk who got dressed up in their robes and went to the temple or the synagogue on the Sabbath and were looked up to as those who knew the word of God and should put it into practice, and who perhaps looked down on others or at least felt it was their job to organize other people in the way that relationships with God should be conducted. And Jesus came and he denounced them time and time again. And we're reading this morning the second of three parables in Jesus' serial denunciation of church leadership. 2 weeks ago we read the parable of the two sons. Next week we'll be looking at the parable of the wedding banquet, but today the parable of the tenants. A story Jesus tells in which the owner of the vineyard stands for God, the tenants in the vineyard stand for the church leaders, and what happens to the tenants at the end of the story is Jesus' warning of what will happen to them if they don't change their ways. And we can read it in one of two ways. We can say, yes, Jesus, you're quite right to get stuck into those Jewish church leaders from so long ago who really deserved everything you said to them. Thank goodness we are not like that. Or else we could say, if this is what people engaged in organized religion did wrong then, and share the same human nature as us, then maybe there are lessons for us to learn, and warnings to which we need to pay attention, and changes that we need to make to our thinking or our actions as church-attending Christians in this day and age. This is the word of God. Jesus says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved away to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then the owner sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, Jesus asked, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the people listening to him replied, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. And anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Good investment is crucial to prosperity. The economic world today, we all know, is only just beginning to emerge from a global recession that was caused, at least in part, by bad investment banking. Money was lent to people who could not afford to repay it, creating these so-called toxic loans and a loss of confidence in the banking system. And that credit crunch, so-called, that is, lenders doubting whether future borrowers would be able to repay the interest in their loans, that credit crunch has restricted investment. Businessmen have come to banks asking for money to expand or sustain their businesses, and the banks have said, no, we don't believe you can pay it back. And as a result, some of those businesses have failed, factories have closed, jobs have been lost, and some people have suffered terribly. So good investment is crucial to prosperity. And that's true in the current short-term economic crisis that we're facing. But it's true in general as well. Our God has given us a world that is rich in potential. And if that world is used wisely and carefully, if its raw materials are stewarded lovingly and its people put to work effectively and their creativity and love for beauty and technological skill used to its best potential, then we can produce wealth and comfort and share blessing and do well for ourselves. But a credit crunch produces poverty. If people are not given the resources they need, then they cannot come up with the goods. So the first thing I want us to notice this morning is that our parable begins with a good investment, that the landowner representing God does not merely own the land, he develops the land. He first of all plants it as a vineyard, and then he protects it with a wall and a watchtower, and then he equips it with a wine press so that the raw material can be turned into something valuable and wonderful for people to enjoy. And only after he's done all that, in the way that Jesus tells the story, only then does he rent it out to tenants whom he trusts to realize the value of his investment. If they do their work, then they will get their share of the harvest and he will get his, and everyone will prosper. And I think that's a remarkable starting point. Jesus takes time at the beginning of his story to emphasize the owner's investment in the vineyard. It's a remarkable starting point, not to a business plan. Any businessman who didn't invest to begin with would never get anywhere, but a remarkable starting point to a relationship between human beings and God. That he believes in us. There is no credit crunch. That he prepares for us to be blessed by working together in partnership with him. The landowner in the story does not deploy slaves who are forced to work against their will and get nothing of value out of the project. He trusts tenants with whom he plans to share the reward that is coming. And I think that might help us to correct the way we sometimes find ourselves thinking. I think we are in danger of slipping into an idea that God starts with a list of demands. That if we don't work hard enough, or give generously enough, or share willingly enough, or come to church and worship fervently enough, or behave morally enough, then he will have no interest in us. Almost as if we were at that stage of the process that the entrepreneur faces in Dragon's Den, when all they have is an idea, but they come into this scary environment, and unless they can be sufficiently glib with their talk and impressive with their ideas and persuasive with their figures, they'll get nothing out of the people in power. There's a bunch of professional skeptics who are probably going to give them nothing unless they're well out of the ordinary. And what the parable reveals instead is a loving God who, long before any deal was signed, first creates the tenants' profit margins, and only then, in verse 33, rented the vineyard to some harvesters and went away to another place. You see, God has planned for our prosperity. Not gifting it to us in a way that encourages sloth, of course, but prepared it for us in a way that rewards faith. It doesn't start with God's demands, but his faith in us. And what he expects for us to do next is as much in our interests as his own. So that's the scene that Jesus sets for us in this story. But like every other parable, it doesn't then just run the way that we expect. Otherwise, there'd be no point in telling the story. Jesus' parables are full of shocks, full of things that people didn't expect to happen, that begin to turn the tables or twist the tale and make you realize the point that he's making. And the first shock that comes in Jesus' parable right at the start is the extremely violent reaction of the tenants. First group of rent collectors are sent to them, three of them apparently, and they are beaten, killed, and stoned in verse 35. And that's shocking behavior, and you would expect the landowner to do something decisive about it now. And then to our surprise, in verse 36, he simply sends another lot. And the shock intensifies when, even though there's more servants the second time, we're told that they are treated in the same way. In any situation, it would have been shocking to beat and kill and stone the rent collectors, but given the generosity of the landowner right at the start, the reaction of the tenants is doubly bad. Now, probably there's a special historical point being made here, that Jewish history after the Exodus under Moses can be divided into two periods. In the first lot, between the Exodus and the exile, the people of Israel began to grow wrong, to commit idolatry, and God sent prophets to warn them to change their ways, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And those prophets were ignored, and some of them were also beaten or killed in various ways. And so God deported the people into exile. And then came the second phase of their history after the exile, when they returned to the promised land and began to make the same mistakes again. And once again, prophets were sent to encourage them to change their ways. And those prophets, by and large, were treated in the same ways as their predecessors. And historically, that brings us right up to date, to the point where Jesus appears, the owner sending his son. A first warning rejected, and then a second chance given. But actually, we don't need to be historians, I don't think, to understand the lesson here, because every first rebellion against God that we involve ourselves in is accompanied by a second chance. Because when we do something wrong, when we turn against God, both the consequences of what we do and the conscience that God has given us combine to teach us the error of our ways, to make us think again. Those are the warnings that come to us. It might be as simple as the hangover you have in the morning after the first binge drink. You wake up thinking, I'm not going to do that again. Or the guilt you feel after the first extramarital affair. Danger of spoiling something really special here. Or the shame you feel when you've accused somebody behind their back and then it turns out that you were completely wrong about them and everybody sees what a fool you've made of yourself. I'm going to bite my tongue next time. Or the pain when someone you're responsible for and should be loving is neglected. Maybe you've been working too hard and your children come home and say, why weren't you? You come home and your children are in bed and you wonder why you weren't there to look after them. I'm going to rearrange my lives. I've learnt my lesson. Well, all of these are God's first messengers. And actually, like the prophets and like the servants in the story here, they come not just to say, let that be a lesson to you, do better next time. Like the prophets and like the messengers, they come to say, what you need is to keep faith with God. You need to return into this contractual or covenant binding relationship that you have with him, where you do your bit and he does his bit for you, and together you produce fruitfulness. So that the generous investor and the trusted tenant deliver on their mutual obligations and the fruit is received. And the disturbing thing about this parable is when that warning opportunity was given and the mistakes were made and the opportunity to change was delivered with a second lot of messengers, they too were shockingly treated like the first. So the first shock is their extreme violence. The second shock, in a sense, then, is the owner's patience. That not just a second wave of rent collectors were sent, but even after that, his son, in verse 37, was exposed to proven unscrupulous violence. And if you think about it, I think you can see clearly exactly what God is doing here. He is painting a picture, Jesus is painting a picture of his Father in heaven behaving like an idiot. Because only an idiot would do this. Only an idiot would send his vulnerable son after two lots of rent collectors had been callously slaughtered. Everybody else listening to the story knows exactly what God or the owner should have done, because in verse 41 they tell Jesus he should bring those wretches to a wretched end. Because that's what I'd have done if I'd been the landowner. And it's what you'd have done if you'd have been the landowner. But this foolish love of God, generous investment followed by a ridiculous sacrifice, is what lies right at the heart of the gospel message that Jesus has come to share. And what he's saying to us is this, that God has done something that you in his position would never have done. And that's because God is not like you. I think this is, in fact, why some people remain unbelievers. Because what they do when they come to think of the big questions of life, the kind of why am I here and what is life for and does God exist and should I believe types of questions, what they do is they take the Bible and they say, I'll put that to one side because I'm not going to have someone brainwash me or force me to believe something that's all tradition and hocus pocus. I'm going to think for myself. And so they do think, and sometimes they think with generosity and with an open mind, and they look around and they say, well, there's a great big world here and it can't have got here by itself, so either I believe it all happened by accident out of nothing, or else I believe in a creator. So they tick the box and say there is a creator of the world somewhere out there. And then maybe later on they come and maybe they think about human nature and all the fighting that goes on and people taking revenge and bitterness dividing families as one dispute escalates into another, and they think about it and they say, this is really not a good way to live. Forgiveness is better than bitterness. So they look for some kind of reconciliation and tick the box. Or they go through life and they've been brought up with some kind of scientific background and a logical explanation for everything, and after a while they begin to realize that doesn't really add up, it doesn't explain everything, and so they start to say there must be something out there. There must be a higher power. And they might even start to believe in prayer because they recognize that There's some interaction between spirituality and themselves. And in the end, they might even come back to the Bible and say, you know, there are parts of this that are not so much nonsense after all. And they might even read the gospel stories and conclude that Jesus was a wise teacher. And they mean that as a compliment to him. But you know what it really is to reach that conclusion? It's really supreme arrogance. Because what you're saying is, Jesus is just as clever as I am. He has come to some of the same conclusions as me. Him and me are on the same wavelength, at least some of the time. He must be really quite smart. Jesus invites us to believe here in a God who behaves like an idiot. A God who does something that you and I would never have done. A God who goes beyond our expectations, who presses love irrationally and unreasonably, who hopes on long after all is lost with a desperate naivety. They will respect my son, he says in verse 37, inviting us to interrupt loudly and say, you're joking, God. Can't you see what's going on? Save yourself from people like these. And this God, the God of the Bible, the God of Christian faith, the God in whom Jesus invites us to believe, is not the God of our rational conclusions and not the God of our limited realistic hopes. He's a God who trusts the unreliable to bring the best out of them, who loves the undeserving, not because they are lovely, but because he is loving. And who risks death for the rebellious with an ambition that is truly desperate. And so the question of faith we need to ask, unless we're content to invent our own little God, the question of faith we need to ask is not whether he makes sense to us, because quite clearly he does not, but whether he is in fact real. And that question is not answered in the debating chambers of those who start from scratch and want to work it all out for themselves, either the debating chambers of our universities or the debating chambers of our hearts. That question about the reality of this God is answered on the cross and in the empty tomb. Did Jesus really come to die for us? Well, if he did, why would he do something like that? And did Jesus really come back to life? And if he did, then who was he really? Because if the answer to either of those questions is yes, then I think we've got no choice left but to believe in a God who takes us by surprise and believes better things of us than we do of ourselves. That's the second shocking patience of the owner. The third shock, I think, is not the violence to the son whom they took in verse 39 and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him, because by that stage in the story we know their track record, we understand what kind of people we're dealing with here, and we see in what direction this has been heading for some time. So you would need to be incredibly naive to believe that when the son came he was going to be welcomed with open arms and sent home with apologies and his rent bag full. Human beings are capable of doing what these men did once greed takes control of them. No, I think the third shock is this. It's the utter foolishness, the grand delusion of the tenants when they say in verse 38, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. As if the owner hearing how his son had died, was going to write his will and say, I leave my vineyard to those tenants who killed him. And yet that's what they think. That's how their mind works. They really believe that their plan would succeed. Either they believe that the owner, having had one lot of rent collectors and then a second lot of rent collectors and then a son put to death by them, would be too scared to send anybody else and just say, okay, you win. And they've bullied him into submission, or else they believe this owner has gone so far away and has been away for so long that he's just going to write it off as a bad job. He's too busy sitting in his sunbed, sipping cocktails to bother with this, so he'll just forget about them. And the point is that the impartial observer, those listening to the story, know that that is nonsense. And tell Jesus in verse 41 that the owner would soon become and bring those wretches to their wretched end. Anyone could see that was how the story would end, except for the tenants themselves. And I guess that's the warning to us, that we so easily convince ourselves of utter nonsense for no other reason than that we really want to believe it's true. Isn't that your experience? Remember at school, the most gorgeous girl in the class, and I really believed she might fall in love with me. Yeah? Or you go for some job and you really think, I'm the only candidate who can get this job. We convince ourselves of things that are utter nonsense for no other reason than that we want them to be true. And that's what was happening here in this setting. The Jewish leaders whom Jesus was confronting didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah, because that would humiliate and embarrass them. And so they plotted his death. And they believed that that would be the end of the threat that he posed to them. And here's some advice for you. That's what you need to do today. If you want to have a God who supplies us well and then lets us do whatever we want, because he's too indulgent ever to discipline us and too distant ever to intervene, then we can have that God by getting rid of his son, by turning historic Christianity centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus, who came into our world to die for us because he loves us and to transform lives, and get rid of all that and believe instead in someone out there so far away that most of the time he doesn't bother you and doesn't care, and only in desperate times or long ago intervenes. That's what you need to do if you want that kind of God. Get rid of the Son. And of course, the problem with that, and the problem for the tenants in our story, was that the owner they believed in did not exist. The owner who would let them inherit the vineyard did not exist except in their imagination. The owner they believed was scared of them. The owner they believed, who was too far away to notice them, didn't exist. The real owner, whose love they had rejected and whose warnings they ignored, was a force to be reckoned with, as they were just about to find out. So we need to ask ourselves if the God in whom we believe exists, smiling indulgently on our immorality. It's okay, I'll forgive that. Blessing greed in a world of need. You're special. You should have 10 or 100 times as much as people in other places. A God who shares our prejudice and our bias. A God who gives up hope as easily as we do. Oh, you've tried hard for a little while. Have a rest. A God who thinks that good intentions are enough, even if we never quite get round to them. Does that God exist? Or are we comforting ourselves with a delusion. What happens in the story is that the tenants take the owner's generosity and his patience and his sacrifice and his distance as signs of weakness. Such a pliable master, they think, would never enforce his demands. When the truth is that all these things were signs of his strength, his ambition, his hope, his fired up desire to do something wonderful with these people, to make them really what they were born to be. That was his strength, and his commitment to that goal is something in which he would never ever give up. Our God, who gives us every opportunity but never bows to our demands, never conforms to our expectation, never allows us to lose respect for him and push him around, never lets us believe that who we are and what we do no longer matters to him. Perhaps the most remarkable thing in all of this is that Jesus' story ends up winning the crowd over onto the landowner's side. That's amazing. Because Palestine at the time was full of absentee landlords like the one in the story, who are almost universally despised. Landlords who extracted punitive rents from their tenants, who were overworked desperately in underfunded farms with the cruelty enforced by Roman law. And those who owned the land and enjoyed the fruit of the land and got all the blessings were either the despised Roman occupiers themselves or those who were hand in glove with them as traitors. And the ordinary Jewish people hated the oppression under which they lived. And it would have been dead easy for Jesus to tell a story in which a landowner had his rents refused and the tenants were heroes and martyrs. And instead, Jesus tells this story in a way which makes a martyr instead of the owner's son. Tells the story in such a way that even the most ardent land reform campaigner or independence freedom fighter could not but come down on the owner's side. Tells the story in such a way that if it had happened in real life and such an owner had been looking in verse 41 for other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time, every single person in the audience would have been queuing up to become his tenants. Because this is the owner that you only find in your dreams. And to work for such a master in such a vineyard, in such a climate of patience and forgiveness, would be such a pleasure compared with the difficult lives they already led that every single one of them listening to Jesus would be saying to themselves, if only. And Jesus says to them, my God is such a father. And my death will prove to you that I am his son. And this invitation to share in his harvest is for you, given to a people in verse 43, the kingdom given to a people who will produce its fruit. I pray that God would follow with his blessing the reading of his word and the love he longs to share with us all.